Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, to the first chapter and to the 15th verse. We're going to begin our consideration of Colossians 15 or 1, 15 through 20 this morning. It's a very deep text. We'll take a first look at it this morning together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Again, let's give our attention to the Word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we call upon You now to pour out Your Spirit, that He would be among us even now, working by and with His Word to convince, to exhort, to rebuke, to teach us. Lord, we need You to open our hearts and minds to receive what You say in Your Word, and we need You to grant us the ability to understand what is written herein. We want to not be like those Jews of old who searched the Scriptures, who thought that in them, just reading them or somehow having an attachment to them, there was eternal life, but they missed the fact that Your Word reveals and proclaims Jesus Christ. And so may we see Him this morning in all His glory. And so help us to that end, O God. For we do pray in His name. Amen. Well, we have come this morning, and I know I say this often, but this time I really mean it. We come to one of the most important texts in the entire Bible. The section of Scripture that is before us this morning is arguably, on the one hand, one of the most profound and exalted pictures of Jesus Christ to be found this side of heaven. In other words, we won't get this kind of view of Christ until we actually see Him as He really is. But on the other hand, this text, these five verses that are before us, have been the turf upon which major battles in the Christian church have been fought for a right view of who Jesus is. In other words, on the one hand, the Orthodox Church, us, who believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, We have looked at this text as proving that exact position. But on the other hand, groups such as the Arians, or modern day groups such as Jehovah's Witnesses, they've used this exact same text to try to prove their position that Jesus is somehow less than divine, less than deity, not actually God. And yet, I think it's important for us to remember that when Paul wrote this passage, he had no intention of these five verses becoming or being used in a theological tug-of-war kind of a way. That wasn't his intention in writing these passages, but rather his intention for these five verses was that they would be a very rich pastoral exposition and explanation of the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's writing to a very young group of believers. The Colossians, they had very recently come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is wanting them to get a grasp of just who it is that they have placed their faith in, and to convince them that their faith is not in any kind of shaky object at all, but rather their faith is grounded in no one but the very person of God Himself. And indeed, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, while this passage, while it unavoidably gets lofty, and there are some technical matters that we have to consider as we go through this. And in fact, if we don't consider those, I think it would be a bit malpractice on my part, because this has been such an important text over the last 2,000 years, to swerve around those things and not even mention them would not be a service to you. You might be in a discussion with someone someday and find that, you know, I had no idea that this passage was used in that way, or people thought this about that passage. And so, in some ways, I think it's unavoidable that we have to consider some of the more technical issues here this morning. But as we do that, I don't want us to lose sight of the wonderfully simple and profound message that is conveyed through these verses. And that simple and profound message is this: Jesus Christ is preeminent over all. That's what Paul is saying in these five verses, that Jesus is preeminent over all. And therefore, we're going to begin this morning, when I say begin in our consideration of this very deep and profound passage, which is going to take us a couple weeks to look at least. We're going to begin with sort of a bird's eye view of the passage, and we're going to consider together some technical matters, and then we're also going to consider some very practical matters that flow to us just from a bird's eye view of the text. I hope that as we leave this morning, you will be built up in your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's consider first, though, some of the technical matters. If we were all able to read Greek, and if we were all sitting here this morning and we were reading this passage in the Greek, like we are sitting here this morning reading it in the English, we would immediately notice two things as we come into verses 15 through 20 here, and that is that the style of writing changes dramatically, and secondly, that there are all of a sudden a bunch of parallels and repetitions in this section of the letter. And so we need to look at these two facts, that there's some things different here. If we were reading this again in native in the Greek, we would say, wait, something's different here. But also, at the same time, we would be saying, but within this section, some things are the same. There's a lot of repetition here, and we're going to consider those two things in that order. The first, something's different. If you were to hear a group of children talking and playing together, and let's assume for the sake of illustration these are fairly normal children with a normal vocabulary, and they're talking about normal children things, and all of a sudden, as you're observing them or just you hear them over here, you hear one of them break out, "Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo?" Or if you hear another say, you know, 67 years ago, you would immediately recognize they're no longer using their own words at this moment, but they're quoting somebody else right now. Something's changed in their vocabulary, and they're no longer just speaking their own words. Now, if you knew the content of, and if you've heard something that they've said before, like those two illustrations I gave, you would know, okay, they've heard somewhere Shakespeare, or they've heard Lincoln's address. If you knew those terms that they say, that they're now saying before, you would be certain that they're actually quoting somebody else. But another thing could happen, and that is that you might just simply hear the children shift into another gear, and all of a sudden they start using what we sometimes call big words. They're words that aren't necessarily native to their common vocabulary, and you can tell that they've geared up, and they're trying to, in a sense, make a point, or they're trying to, what we would call, they're trying to sound big, or they're trying to sound old by using these more grown-up types of words all of a sudden. But what you're certain of at this point is that it sure seems like they've shifted. Something's going on here. They're not quite using their normal words. Well, a similar thing, or we might say a similar question, is brought before us in this section of Colossians. All of a sudden, Paul changes his writing style, and he begins to use words and concepts that he either does not use anywhere else, or he uses them very infrequently, or he uses these words, but he has a different nuance and meaning when he uses them in other places. And along with that observation, then, is he also falls into here sort of a rhythmic rhyming style in his writing that seems to be too deliberately balanced to be just an accidental falling into a certain way of writing. It just seems to be a very deliberate rhyme that Paul begins to write in a style of. In other words, sometimes when we're talking, we might fall into and accidentally rhyme two words together. And when you're in a conversation like that, and that happens, often everybody kind of catches it and you realize, oh, I just rhymed, and you say something, you know, continually stupid. You say, you know, like, oh, I'm a poet and I didn't know it. Something like that. But everybody knows that wasn't deliberate. The first rhyming wasn't deliberate. It was just kind of happened. But if I started to rhyme every line, and I start talking to you in a way that rhyming just starts going on, you're going to say, this is weird, you know, first off, but it's deliberate. You planned this. This is something different than the way you normally talk. Well, as noted a moment ago, if we were reading the Greek, we would see that there seems to be a very intentional structure and rhyme that Paul enters into here, and that he begins to use words and phrases that are simply different than what has come before and what comes after, and frankly, different than some of the corpus of his writing. One thing that we can see from the English here, and I want you to notice this, if you look in the section right before, say verses 9 through 14, you see that Paul is using a specific pronoun there, and his references are always here, you, or us, or we. He starts using, or these are the common way he's speaking there, but then when you get into verses 15 through 20, all of that is gone, and it is now exclusively about he, or it is about him. But also, speaking of unique rhythmic structure here, there is something going on here that is so different than the way that he is normally writing that we can actually see that in the English as well. And that actually brings us to the next point I want us to consider, and that are some things are the same. As a bird's eye view, verses 15 through 20 break up very clearly into two parts. The first part is found in verses 15 through 17. And the second part is found in verses 18 through 20. And they are two very balanced, very parallel parts. Now, there is slight debate about exactly which word to break it on, but even with the slight disagreements as to the precise place to break these two sections in, there really is no disagreement among scholars that these are two distinct, very balanced, very parallel sections. And those are very clear and obvious even from the English text. Again, I have some of those kinds of things there for you in your notes this morning. So on the back of your bulletin, you might want to look at that. It might help put those out there visually for you. Notice at the beginning of verse 15, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn," very unique word, "of all creation." And then notice that in verse 18, you have again, "He is," it's the same words, "the beginning, the firstborn," there's that very unique word, "from the dead." What is going on here is this is a repetition of the exact same words. He is the firstborn at the same place in both of these two sections, right at the beginning of these two sections, the same words at the same place in each of the sections, but they're applied to two different realms. The first deals with Christ in his relationship to creation. The second deals with Christ in his relationship to the church or to salvation. If we go on here, I want you to note that there's the exact same words and structure at the beginning of both verses 17 and 18. "And he is," "and he is." And there's also the repetition of the structure, and this one's more obscured by our English translations, but it is there pretty clearly in the Greek. There's this structure in both sections, "in him, through him, for him," or "in him, through him, to him." And that's there in both of the sections, as well as the mention of heaven and earth. In the first section, it's heaven and earth. And then in the section, it's mentioned on earth as it is in heaven, or on earth and in heaven as well. And so, really, this is just a quick, again, flyover, bird's eye kind of view and survey to demonstrate that there are some things different about this section. There are new words, there's a new style of writing, and there's some things that are the same in the section. There's a repetition of words and phrases and the balancing of these two parts with similar content. But then comes the question, so what? What is the big deal? Why even bring this up? What's the point in even making the observation and even mentioning that there is this kind of new structure, new words, new thing going on here? Well, the reason for mentioning these things, first of all, or a reason, is what I mentioned a moment ago. I want you to be aware that these kinds of things are there. And people use this kind of stuff, and you'll hear it come up in various kinds of discussions. I'm not saying it's the most common discussion that people bring up Colossians 1, 15 through 20 in common conversation, and you hear it talked about all the time, but you will, if you're around Christian discussions, and particularly as you interface with the cults, this is a passage that will come up, and it's good to know a bit of what's going on here. But I'm also mentioning this because of this other reason. There is a firestorm of controversy and speculation about all of this, and frankly, we can err in two different directions if we're not careful and if we don't understand some of the matters that are involved in these verses. Now, I'm not wanting to spend much more time on these technical things, so I'm just going to mention two possible errors that can be made when we look at this section, at least at this technical, structural level. The first error that I'm hoping that we will avoid is the error of making endless speculations about what is going on here, endlessly speculating about things that we will never know for sure. In fact, this is an application that could be applicable to many areas of life. Many of us fret over things that we will never know the answer to. God has not chose to reveal everything to us. And sometimes we find ourselves stressing on and immersed in questions that God has just simply said, I don't think you need to know the answer to that. And we need to gauge the things that we stress about on whether or not He's actually given us an answer. If He doesn't give us an answer to something, maybe in His mind, what He's communicating to us is, you don't need one and you don't need to be spending an unwarranted amount fixating on that question. But the first error made here is endlessly speculating about things that we will never know. The background of why I'm bringing that up as an error in this text is that presently scholars are speculating about whether or not, and one writer has said there's virtually now been created a cottage industry of scholars who specialize on this text just to churn out speculation and ideas and theories about what's going on here. But there are all kinds of views. Some think that this was an ancient Christian hymn that Paul is quoting, or whether he himself wrote this ancient Christian hymn and he decided to include this in his letter to the Colossians, or whether this is or if it's a hymn, they speculate about whether, well, is this the original form of it? Or did Paul add some things to it or chop some things out to make it fit so nicely in his letter? And the theories go on and on. Now, while you might be thinking, well, that has absolutely no relevance to me. I don't care about that kind of thing. I don't care about what scholars do. How is that important for me? Well, it's actually the case that everything from issues like the inspiration and authority of Scripture to what you sing when you worship God are actually touched by the issues and debates that have thrived around this text. And so, in one sense, it's a very important text that has multiple rippling effects into major other areas of our Christian life. But the bottom line is, as one scholar has rightly stated, and hear this, it is not out of order to indulge in some speculation along these lines, but we have to admit at the end of the day that we just don't know enough to establish any theory as very likely. In other words, since the change in style is so obvious and unavoidable, it is near impossible to not at least wonder to some degree, I wonder what Paul's doing here. I wonder what his agenda is in changing this, the way he's writing. I wonder what the reason behind this change might be. But at the same point, we must come back to earth, basically, and realize that we simply don't know exactly what's behind the change in style here, other than the Holy Spirit put this in the book of Colossians for our edification and for our spiritual growth and for our education. And so we need to, at some point, get past all of those debates and actually deal with the words. What is being said here, not what might be behind it. And so the one error that I want us to avoid is this endlessly speculating upon things that we really can't ever know. Everybody, at the end of the day, as this one scholar says, realizes, I'm just making up a theory. And yet they spend volumes writing about it. But there's a second error that's committed here. And the second error is actually one that's more often committed from our side of the aisle. And that is that we are so geared up to defend our practice, which is the exclusive use of the Psalms of the Bible in the worship of God. That is our conviction and our practice, is that we sing the Psalms of Scripture alone, that we misunderstand. We're so geared up for that, we actually misunderstand some of the dialogue that is going on concerning this passage. In other words, let me put it out this way. As is very clear from this morning, and if you've been among us for any period of time, we sing the Psalms only in worship. And we do that by conviction. We believe that's what the Bible calls us to do, is that we sing the Psalms of the Bible only in worship. And when we hear people say and start talking about something called a hymnic element, and that's what this is called in scholarly circles, this is a hymnic element. When we hear that term, we instantly go on the defensive, because we know if this really was an ancient Christian song that they used to sing in worship, then our position would be severely weakened. But what we need to realize, and this is what I think people on both sides of the debate are constantly missing, it's not just us. I said a second ago, this is one that we're more prone to make, but it's actually, I find it as much on the other side as well. When scholars wonder about whether or not Paul is quoting an ancient Christian hymn, the word hymn is not used to mean a song sung in worship. Indeed, let me read one commentator who gives us this very helpful explanation. In describing the passage in this way, it should be noted that the term hymn is not employed in the modern sense of what we understand by congregational hymns with metrical verses, nor are we to think in terms of Greek poetic forms. The category is used broadly, similarly to that of a creed. And it includes dogmatic, confessional, liturgical, polemical, doxological material. And a hymn, in scholarly terms, has two basic criteria. They recognize what they call a hymnic element on two terms. One is stylistic differences. In other words, is there sort of a rhyming kind of a cadence to the passage? And number two, on a linguistic basis, are the words actually kind of different? And they tend to be more theological in these sections. So my point is that we need to be careful about, first of all, too much speculation here, because we simply have no record of anything. We have no hint that there were ancient songs back then, or that Paul was quoting from this source or that or anything like that. We just simply don't have anything like that. He switched his style, and we can note that and we can see that, but we don't know why, and we need to be careful to not speculate too much about why he did. But on the other hand, those of us who hold to the conviction of exclusive psalmody, we don't need to avoid these kinds of discussions, since the word hymn in those discussions is not being employed in the modern sense of a song sung in congregational worship. That's not what we're saying at all. There is good evidence that at this time in church history, there were creedal statements that had been written. We have those in the Bible itself. And so it is very likely, or at least it would be acceptable, that Paul's quoting from a recognized creedal statement that the church had. He could be quoting himself, that he wrote one. He could be quoting a heretic. And we do know this, all the early Christian singing hymns, they were written first by heretics. Heretics introduced hymnody into the church because they could not find their theology in the book of Psalms. And so they have to write their own words, their own songs, so that they could actually promote their theology, because their theology was not reflected in the Psalter. So we know that heretics wrote these songs. It could be that Paul is, remember, he's trying to help the church avoid false teaching. He could be quoting one of their songs and filling it in with statements about Christ just to say, look, Jesus is superior to any contender that you guys might be bringing. I mean, there's a host of theories of what it could be. But I think at the end of the day, we simply need to recognize there is something different here. We don't need to be afraid of the discussion, especially those of us who have the conviction that we have. He has changed his style. It could simply be that he just decides, man, I'm on the subject of Jesus Christ and his preeminence. And he just begins to write just beautiful prose and describe him in the most exalted and lofty language that he can think of. And that's what we have. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, having noted some of those technical issues, I want to move finally this morning to really what is more accessible, and that is the practical matters. And since the issues of the practical matters, these tend to be more important to us. They tend to resonate with our hearts more immediately. I really think we're going to be able to move through these much quicker because it's those areas that we don't normally think about and we don't care as much about. Those are the ones that take us a little bit more time to talk about and explain. But these following points here should be able to be made very quickly. And in fact, we're going to be elaborating on them in the next coming sermons on this passage. This whole section, as I mentioned a moment ago, is a section set aside in Paul's writing to simply exalt Jesus Christ and clarify who he is. It's about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ over all. And that means Paul is wanting us to know about his greatness and his superiority to anything on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the greatest. He's superior over all. And as I noted a minute ago, Paul's going to divide this theme up into two parts. His greatness in creation and his greatness in redemption. But I do want to quickly hit just two things that you can take with you this morning that I hope you'll begin to ponder over the weeks to come, and that these will take root in your heart. The first thing, just from the bird's eye view that we're looking at this morning, is that the greatness of Jesus means that he is able to do all that Paul has prayed for thus far for the Colossians. And therefore, he's able to do that in your life as well. Some of you have not been with us, but in the verses just before this section, I want you to remember, and if you have your Bibles open, you can kind of glance back up there, verses really 3 through 14, but maybe just 9 through 14. Paul has just prayed for some very amazing things. He's prayed that we would be filled with all spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understanding. He's prayed that we would be ever increasing in good works, that we would have a walk worthy of the name of the Lord, that we would have all spiritual strength and might, that we would have all patience and endurance. Now, the question can come up at this point, Paul prays that, but how will any of that actually be accomplished in my life? I mean, these are incredible things. I'm just not there. I'm not that kind of Christian. I just don't have that kind of ability. How will these things ever be realized in my life? Where will they come from? The answer is that they, and this is Paul's point, is they are to be found in Jesus Christ. That's where it'll come from. He will, and he has the ability to accomplish all of these things that I have been praying for you. He has the ability to accomplish them in you and through you. And so, really, I want you to appreciate and see just how perfect and frankly how pastoral this section is following this long prayer and thanksgiving for the Colossians. You see, Paul's teaching them to see these things, that if they ever want to see these things accomplished in their life, he's not sending them off to their own resources to now try to build these things up in their life. That's not at all his point. He says, I'm praying for you for these things. And when I'm praying for these things to be realized in your life, it's not that I'm looking at you and I think that somehow you have all of this ability and that you have all of this potentiality, that you have all this strength to do this. But no, He is all powerful. He's all sufficient. He's all able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or think. This is strategic. Paul's saying, get your eyes off of yourself and get it on Jesus Christ and look at who He is. There's nothing that He can't do. He's preeminent over everything. And so if you're wondering, how is this ever going to be accomplished in my life? Paul's saying, right here, it's going to be accomplished in Him. It's all about His strength, His power, His ability, His faithfulness. Well, secondly, a second practical matter that I want us to take away just from the bird's eye view this morning is that the greatness of Jesus means that He is in control of both creation and redemption. And therefore, He is in control of your life and your salvation. Paul is saying so clearly here that Jesus is both the Creator and Redeemer of mankind, and therefore He is in control of both creation and redemption. And therefore that means that no star moves in heaven apart from His will, that no tree falls in any forest except by His decree. It means that nothing can happen to you that He has not chosen to happen to you. And that means then that your future is not in your hands. That means that your faith is not some precarious thing that depends upon you to keep going. It means that the fate of your children is not fate. God has a decree and a purpose, and He puts His promise behind things. And He controls everything. And so this stuff is not up for grabs at all. And thus, all things, as Paul is saying here, and I think you can see it just by the initial sweep over the passages, is that all things find existence and purpose from Him. That everything ultimately has a reference in Jesus Christ. That means all of life is under the lordship of Christ, and therefore that means that there is absolutely no realm, there is no institution, there's no inch on this earth, as Abraham Kuyper, once said, over which Jesus doesn't claim lordship and say, it's mine. And this is why He can claim it as His. If this is true, it's all His. And He has lordship over it all. But this also means that your physical life, as well as your spiritual life, is under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that everything that you find yourself involved in this life, or everything that might befall you in this life, is no less an issue and tied to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ than your spiritual life is. See, the same Lord that, and I don't know why we at least feign that we believe the one and not the other, the same Lord that has determined your eternal destiny. And so often Christians are fine when we're talking with one another and we say, yeah, that's great. I know that everything's okay out there. And then when it comes down to the day in, day out, we doubt, how could this have happened to me?
And we say, oh, I entrust Him for my eternal destiny, but I'm questioning what's going on in the temporal. Well, this is telling us that Jesus is Lord over both. I want to quote one commentator who has beautifully said, since the Christ of Calvary rules the heavens and the earth in the interest of His kingdom and to the glory of His name, always overruling evil for good. And he's a little dated, but I'll try to make it relevant. Neither automation, nor bomb, nor communistic menace, nor socialistic menace, nor depression, nor economic unbalance, nor fatal accident, nor gradual decline in mental vigor, nor hallucinations due to nervous disorder, nor any invader from outer space, which he has in parentheses, about which some people have nightmares, will ever succeed in separating us from His love. That's the cash value of the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all. And so we've come to a text really that is grand in scope. It's going to teach us about Jesus and expand our thinking of Him beyond what we could naturally think. We would never think these things about a being. This is revealed truth that if we weren't told it, we would never come up with it. And so we're going to be told things about Him that we could not naturally think about Him. And in the process, my prayer is that we're going to come to know the security and the sufficiency of our Savior like we never have before. It's simply, again, the cash value, I think, of what Paul is saying here is it is simply impossible for Him to fail. And therefore, it is simply impossible for your faith to fail, for you to ever fall. You see, He has to fail in order for you to fall. And that is not going to happen. Do you have a weak and a shaky faith? I think if we're honest, we all struggle with that from time to time. Or maybe we struggle more often than we're willing to admit. Well, the message of the New Testament, the message of Paul here is do not look to your faith. Your faith is not the thing that saves you. It's the object in which your faith is placed. Even if it's shaky, that faith has grabbed hold of Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. All things were created in Him and through Him and are for Him. He's before all things. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's preeminent over all. In Him the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And through Him all things are being reconciled because He has made peace by the blood of His cross. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that over the time that we have to gaze into Your Word, this portal of view to Your Son, Jesus Christ, oh God, we pray that You might bring into our vision and cement in our minds and hearts this true view of who Your Son is, the power and the resources that are there in Him. And that we might grab on even stronger and hold on even more dearly to the One who is the Savior of our soul. Father, turn us from a gaze upon ourselves to Him and strengthen our faith in Him. Lord, we pray that we would be, that by Your working and by Your design and by Your blessing, that our lives would more and more show forth the characteristics of those who have faith in this Savior, in this one. And so we pray for your glory and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, you would do this work in us. We pray now in His name. Amen.